Today I'm going to start on this new series. I'm going to call it a series. It won't be actually a series because it'll be separate subjects under the whole general concept of the mighty acts and powers and miracles of God. And the logical place to begin, of course, is with creation. Before we get into creation, I want to read just a section here from the book on the migrations of Israel. And these are quoted from various sources that both evolution and creation as theories of origin cannot be subjected to the scientific method. In other words, if we're going to look at creation and we're going to look at the earth, we're going to look at the universe, the solar system, and man's existence, everything that exists here, we have two choices. We're either going to accept special creation as an act of God, or we're going to accept evolution. And as Ricky Pavlou points out here in this statement I just read to you, both creation and evolution as theories of origin cannot be subjected to the scientific method. Both are predicted on faith and are, as such, are religious in nature. You see, if you believe in a special creation by God, you're believing it as an act of faith. Why? Because no human beings were there to witness it. And if you believe in evolution, you're also exercising an act of faith because no one ever saw the system evolve to the place where man was finally on it. So creationists believe God created all things. Evolutionists believe in nature's ability to evolve. And since no human beings were present when the world began, scientific analysis can neither prove nor disprove either belief. What is apparent is that theories of origin do not belong in the domain of science. They belong in religion. At the present time, creationism and evolution cannot be other than religious issues. Evolution, by virtue of its total reliance upon the creative power of the non-living, non-reasoning matter, requires more faith than belief in the power of God. There are many educated people today who recognize evolution for what it is, an atheistic philosophy which attempts to interpret facts within its own framework. And even the evolutionist Horatio Newman says, quote, "Reluctant as he may be to admit it, honesty compels the evolutionist to admit there is no absolute proof of organic evolution. The theory of geologic evolution meets with scarcely any opposition today, although its foundations are no more securely based than are those of organic evolution," unquote. So we're looking at two choices. And it should be very obvious then what our approach is, and that is that we're going to look at creation as an act of God and to have faith in what the Bible says regarding it. Now, first of all, there are a number of passages in the Bible that point out that God is a creator. Let's notice just a few, for example. Let's go to Exodus, the 20th chapter. And in Exodus 20, verse number 11, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." That's one statement. Let's go to Nehemiah 9 and verse number 6. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 6, we read, "Thou, even thou, Lord God alone, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all." And Job 26, verse number 7. Job, by the way, is the oldest single book in the Bible. And in Job chapter 26 and verse number 7, we read, "He stretches out the north over the empty places, empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Here it is up in space, revolving around in an orbit, hanging on nothing. And in Psalm 19, verse number 1, another brief statement says, The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then we might notice Psalm 74, verses 16 through 17. I'm just giving you a few of these texts here to set the stage before we get into the actual book of Genesis itself. Psalm 74, verses 16 through 16 and 17. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light in the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made the summer and winter. So God is responsible not only for the world and the universe, but for the seasons and day and night, so forth. And in Psalm 104, verse number 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now that's exactly what we're going to see here when we get into this first chapter, in actuality the first verse, the first and second verses of Genesis 1. We read in, and the Hebrew should just read in, beginning. We're only defining a particular beginning here. We really don't know how many beginnings there have been in times past. As far as we're concerned, however, and as far as mankind is concerned and this world is concerned, the particular beginning we're dealing with is the one where this world was shaped into the present configuration it is. So in beginning, God created. This word created here is a Hebrew word that means to create something out of nothing. That's something that did not previously exist. There are different words for the word creation, and some of them refer to something being simply renewed or something being redone, and others refer to something being created out of that which did not previously exist. So as we turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have this statement. Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds, meaning in this particular case here, the planetary system, because it is in the plural form here, the planetary system itself, which includes our globe, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. See, we don't know the basic building block that God used in creating matter. We assume that it's atoms, since atoms, well, there are many even smaller components. Years ago, when I learned about the electron theory, as it is called, I found out that an electrical current is nothing more than atoms, that is, electrons moving from atom to atom within a given material, for example, copper. A potential or a field of force is generated so that it makes the electrons move from one atom to the next atom. And when the electrons leave an atom, then they have to be filled up by taking from another atom. And so an electrical current is nothing more than the flow of electrons that are found within the atoms. Every single thing is made of atoms. The only difference between the atoms in this wood and the atoms in this metal here is the number of electrons, protons, and neutrons that are found within it. If that's a building block of matter that God used, well, we could only guess. But he did create it out of something that it was new. And of course, as we read in John, the first chapter, we just read back here a moment ago, it was created by the word of God. And as we read here in John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the word, the logos, which refers to Christ, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That is, he was with God the Father, and the Word himself was God, both Christ and God the Father. The same was in the beginning with God, or in a beginning with God. All things were made by him, that is, by this logos, this word, or this spokesman, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the actual creator of the universe was the one we know as Jesus Christ. So as we read back here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of these great and mighty acts of God, the very first thing was that in a beginning, at a beginning point of time, God created, and the word for God here is Elohim. It is a UI plural word, and it means more than one. In fact, Trinitarians will very readily acknowledge the fact that the word Elohim is a UI plural word and refers to more than one person. But of course, they assume it means three. And yet, in reality, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and the New, as far as that's concerned, too, you only find two. The one we know as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the word Elohim here is what it is saying here, that in the beginning, Elohim, this God family, this uni plural expression here, denoting the God family, created, brought into something absolutely new from that which did not exist, the heavens and the earth. Now we have a strange contradiction here beginning in verse number 2. Because verse number 2 tells us that the earth was without form and void. Or as the actual Hebrew should read, it was chaotic and in confusion. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 33, that God is not the author of confusion. So God did not create the earth chaotic and in confusion, or as it says here, without form and void. If it didn't have any form and it were void, then it couldn't be something. All it would be was just chaos. God did not create it that way. Notice Isaiah 45, verse number 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. And this is a very poor translation. It should be translated, he created it not in a waste. Same word, tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. So when we're reading about the earth being without form and void, we are not reading about the earth that God originally created. In fact, a number of years ago when I was tutoring Hebrew, I was tutoring with a Hebrew teacher. And one of the nights of the lessons I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, hear this word was in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Could it ever be translated or mean become? And he looked at it. And he was silent for about 30 seconds. And he looked up at me and he said, yes, it could mean become. And that's very clearly what the word means. It means the earth became without form and void. How did it become without form and void? A catastrophe occurred. You see, scientists will tell us. Now, we don't know how accurate their figures are. And we may want to squabble a few billion years here and there, but they will tell you that the earth has actually been here between 3 and 6 billion years. Quite possible. Man has not been on this earth any more than about 6,000 years, however, contrary to what evolutionists will try to tell you. You see, how do evolutionists guess how long a particular rock or a formation has existed? How do they know it goes back 240,000 years, as they tell you, or 60 million years, they tell you? How do they come to those conclusions? They come to those conclusions on the basis of the fossils that are found within that particular formation. So they'll look at a certain fossil, and they'll say, yeah, this fossil existed in such and such a time, so therefore this formation is this old. Well, how do they prove that the fossil itself is that old? By the theory of evolution. So all it is just guesswork. And they write it up as though it is the honest fact, and people will read it and swallow it and believe it. Now, while we may want to argue as to how long the physical, literal earth has actually been here, we won't squabble over a few billion years here and there, however long it was. But I can tell you that this world as we know it today was not the way it formerly was. And everything in this world evinces two major catastrophes. maybe even more. The flood was one of those catastrophes, but there's evidence of another catastrophe that even preceded it. Now let me read here from a book entitled Evolutionary Geology and the New Catastrophism by George McCready Price. This is what he says. The fossils. He's looking at the fossils that are found within the various layers of strata. The fossils, regarded as a whole, invariably supply us with types larger of their kind and better developed in every way than their nearest modern representatives, whether plants or animals. What he's saying is that if we look at the fossils and we look at the record of those fossils, we see two things. We see life forms that existed that are exactly like, almost identical to the life forms we have today, but they're much larger, vaster in size, and they're much healthier and much stronger. What I mean by that, he says, is whenever we get at the fossil forms corresponding to the various living genera and species, that is, if we compare them with the present ones living, we almost invariably find that the fossils are larger and more thrifty looking than their modern representatives. So the fossil record actually shows that there were life forms that were gigantic in size and much better in health than what we now presently experience. According to the rule laid down by Joseph Allen in his Geographical Variation Among North American Mammals, climate is a chief factor in the development of both the individual and the species. Now, I need not call to your attention, because I've already said it several times in the past, it is a known fact that prior to this present Earth as we know it today, the climate was the same all over the globe. Huge mastodons have been found in Antarctica and found in the polar regions of the north, still frozen and with vegetation still in their stomachs. Now, how did they get there? They didn't wander 4,000 or 5,000 miles up to the North Pole. They were living in a climate that was even the worldwide, and it was just as tropical on the northern hemisphere and clear up for the polar region as it was on the south. It was an even climate, and it was a fantastically rich and magnificent climate at that time. As he said, that accounts for why species grow larger and stronger. And the fact that we find better developed specimens among the fossils of any given group than we find among the corresponding living forms is only a corollary to the great fact already stated regarding the climate of the ancient world. That is, the world that was before man ever existed, or it was ever created the way it is today. And the point to be especially noted here is that this remarkable peculiarity is characteristic of all the fossils. Whereas when we cross over into our modern era, the change is just as sudden and complete as that of the climate. Our modern plants and animals, whether in the sea or on the land, are degenerate dwarfs. What he's saying here is we had a particular type of animal and lifestyle that existed at a given point of time that was much larger and more healthy than what we have today, and there was a sudden and dramatic change that was almost instant, and the change that we have, just as much as the change in the climate, shows that the species today are smaller and less powerful. For example, the ancient horsetails, ground pines, ferns, and cycad trees were 30 to 90 feet high, and their carbonized stems and leaves make up many of our largest and best coal fields. Compared with them, the modern representatives are mere herbs or shrubbery. Even our plants are little dwarfs compared to the plants that existed in that time. And some of the ancient locusts had an expanse of wings of more than 7 inches, while many of the ancient dragonflies had bodies from a foot to 16 inches long, with wings a foot long and more than 2 feet from tip to tip. I can remember when I was a little boy, we had a porch, and we'd sleep out in the porch in the summer because it was nice and cool, screened-in porch. And every once in a while, these damselflies would get in there. You know what a damselfly is? They look like huge mosquitoes. They're just as harmless as the day is long, but my sister and I would see those huge damselflies and we'd just panic and start bawling because we thought they were huge mosquitoes that were going to attack us. Well, imagine a dragonfly that has a body from a foot to 16 inches long and a wingspan of 2 feet. Here's talking about some of the frogs. These are fossil remains that they have found. And here's what he says about the frogs. I found several skulls that measured over a foot from the end of the chin to the distal point between the horns. And I think that when alive, the frog must have been 6 feet long. He mentions another specimen of what was about 10 feet long, the head of which was about 20 inches in length, with jaws more powerful than those of an ox. Those were the frogs in that time. I'm not even beginning to talk about the huge dinosaurs that were vastly larger than anything we know today. For example, the mammoth itself. Nicholson says it was considerably larger than the largest of living elephants, the skeleton being over 16 feet in length, exclusive of the tusks, and 9 feet in height. And the species was over twice the weight of the largest modern elephant and nearly a third taller. So in spite of the popular views, every modern scientist admits that the great lion and the hyena of the Pleistocene period are identical with the living species of Africa. Many say the same thing of the fossil bear as compared with the modern brown bear and grizzly. Though, as Dana remarks, and he's one of the geologists, all three, lion, hyena, and bear, these modern kinds are dwarfs in comparison. So this was the world, this is a sample of the world. We must confess, as a great biological law, that degeneration has marked the history of every living form. And even more important is the fact that this change from the larger ancient forms to the smaller and modern ones is abrupt and complete over the whole globe and coincides exactly with the change of the fossil world to the modern world. Surely these facts taken together, and especially when correlated with the other facts set forth in previous chapters, proves a gigantic world catastrophe of some kind, or else there can be no meaning whatsoever to the scientific evidence. So what we're actually seeing here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, between verses 1 and 2, a great catastrophe took place, brought about, no doubt, by God. I can only give you a clue as to what that catastrophe could have involved, and that was Satan's rebellion. Because we find in two passages, one in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel, where Satan was going to ascend to the throne and take over God's position, and he in turn was cast down. And we have evidence then that as a result of that, the universe itself, at least the solar system, was wrecked. Look at some of the planets. Look at the surface of the moon. And it just looks like huge meteors or huge bulks of materials of one type or another were just hurled into those and left big round, you know, like when you throw a stone into a mud pond and then you see this big round circular result of it. And you look on the various planets and this is what you see. So between verses 1 and 2 here in Genesis, the first chapter, a catastrophe occurred. And then when we're picking it up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. This is the condition it is in when God recreated it. And that's what we're reading about here in Genesis, the first chapter. The recreation of the earth after a catastrophe. How long it remained in that catastrophic state, we do not know. It may have remained in that state for millions of years. We have no idea. We only know that 6,000 years ago, God decided to recreate it and put man on it. And this is the account we're reading about in Genesis, the first chapter. The first and the greatest and mightiest act of God involving this world and us. Now, if we look back at that world that existed in that prehistoric time, it was filled with gigantic creatures. It had a lush atmosphere, and it was a very, very rich place to live, but it was certainly unsuitable for man. So when that world was destroyed and that catastrophe occurred and God recreated it, he recreated it, and just as we read, he made it to be inhabited by man. It was put here for man's good. So the earth became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now we know that darkness is the absence of light. And the deep here, this word is used throughout the Old Testament. It simply means, many places it's translated, springs of water. And it would simply be referring to the condition of the earth in whatever form it was in, whether it was in a perfect globe or not, we don't know at that time, but it was just a chaotic condition of a mass of water revolving around in darkness. And that's a condition that's described, this is the very first condition that's described after this destruction occurred. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Or the word moved here often is translated hovered, but it means action or it means energy. So there was some form of spiritual energy being utilized here in order to bring about a change. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, there's a statement we might notice here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6, by the Apostle Paul, which is a reference, really, to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he's simply making a comparison, a spiritual comparison, that as we receive spiritual light in the knowledge of God's truth through Jesus Christ, the world received light by a simple command of God. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, it may seem to be a contradiction when we get over here to verse 16, but I'll explain that. There's a very logical answer for that. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were one day. That's a proper translation. So what we have here is the creation of what we call our day and night. Now remember, this shows the exact biblical method of reckoning time, and that is in the Bible, and according to God, time is always reckoned when the sun sets. A day begins when the sun goes down. It does not begin at midnight. And it does not begin the next morning when the light comes up. When the sun goes down tonight, that's when Sunday actually begins, what we call Sunday. That's a 12-hour period of light, approximately, followed by a 12-hour period of day. So that's why it says here, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were one day. Now this is what was done on the first day. We have light then, was created and made available on the first day. Now, verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament." That word firmament is really an awkward word, and if you'll notice your marginal rendering, it has expansion, and even a more appropriate word would be atmosphere. God said, let there be an atmosphere in the midst of the waters. So we have this condition of agitating water, probably on the globe, darkness, and a heavy moisture content found everywhere, with light beginning to prevail. And when light begins to prevail, it certainly brings about heat. And so God said, let us have an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, we have water in its form on the ocean, but water is also found in the form of moisture in the air. When it condenses, it becomes rain. So this pre-condensed condition, God was now forcing a parting of the two so that we had the waters below and the waters above in the form of clouds and an atmosphere forming in between. So what God created, as we read here on the second day, was an atmosphere. And God arranged the firmament, is a better translation, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament, or under the expanse, from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So this is why we have now an atmosphere, we have the oceans, and then we have the clouds. And God called this expansion heaven. Now remember, in the Bible, there are three heavens spoken of. This atmosphere in which we live is called heaven in the Bible. Remember that when Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, he went up into the heaven, it says, doesn't it? He simply went up into the atmosphere and was removed to another place. But there's also that section of the universe which is referred to heaven where the celestial bodies are found, where the stars and those various masses that God created are found. That's also referred to as the heavens in the Bible. And then the Bible refers to the third heaven where God's throne is as heaven. This particular heaven we're reading about in verse number 8 here is the atmosphere. God called this expanse heaven, and the evening and the morning were a second day. Now we come to the third day. And what did God create on the third day? And God called the dry land earth. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. So what we really have up to this point is a whole globe covered and surrounded by water. Then God performed some mighty act and caused the mountains to rise, the land masses to rise, for the whole geological shape and pattern of the earth to be changed, so that all of a sudden the masses were able to gather together and the water ran off, and we had then the establishment of land and water. We have today in our earth an earth that is comprised of about one quarter land mass and three quarters water. It is believed, scientists believe, that the reason that particular ratio is set up in that manner is because it requires that much water to produce the oxygen in the water and everything for man to be sustained. Waters for rain and for man to be sustained. So he said, let them appear. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. Notice Psalm 104. We can pick it up in verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? That is, God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, that covered it with the deep as with a garment. So the whole world was covered with water. That's what the deep is. That's why it says here, darkness was upon the face of the deep. This word often refers to springs and water sources, subterranean spring chambers and so forth. And so the world was covered with as deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. So God caused the land masses to develop and appear, and the water then was then forced into its present location and has remained there since. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, now we're still in the third day, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. So at the time that God created the landmass and separated the water from the earth, he created these various plants. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now what you'll find interesting about the word seed here, it's a very broad word. It's used very broadly in the Bible. In fact, it even refers to the seed of men, or the seed of copulation. So it is not limited by any means to a particular seed of a plant. In fact, it can refer to slips or shoots and to roots and even to spores, because they're all methods by which the broad usage demonstrates that things reproduce themselves. Here's a case. For example, there was a scientist that was examining a single barley plant in an European exposition, and this barley developed 219 shoots that came out of it. It reproduced itself by shoots. And on those 219 shoots, there were 18,000 grains of barley. Now, no one would think of not eating barley because it reproduces by shoots. It's a form of seed. That's all the word means. A broad usage, whichever method is used. And so we read here, whose seed was in itself, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were a third day. So now we have light, we have an atmosphere, we have a land mass, we have an ocean, and we have a world now that's covered with plants of all kinds. And God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament, or in the atmosphere of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God appointed two great lights. He didn't make them. They were already made. But now he appointed them for a specific purpose. How do we know the word here means appointed? Well, let me show you something. Go to Psalm 104 once again. Psalm 104 and verse 19, and notice what we read here. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. That word appointed right here in Psalm 104 verse 19 is the exact Hebrew word that's used back here in Genesis 1 verse 16. You see, the light came from someplace, as we read in verse number 1. But now what God did is he set these celestial bodies in a particular orbit and gave them a certain rotational speed so they could serve the purpose, as he says here, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Their time patterns had been established by this means. What we do know, however, is that prior to the 7th century B.C., the year was 360 days long and the month was 30 days. And in the 7th century B.C., some great change occurred that changed the length of the year to 365 and a quarter days and the length of the month to an average of 29 and a half days. But God created these great lights. He created them at some previous time, and then he appointed them. He set a law in motion and gave them a certain course and a certain elliptical orbit and a certain rotational speed at this time so that it would serve, as we read here, signs and seasons and for days and years. So he made or he appointed two great lights, a greater light to rule the day, which we call the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. The implication is that he made those stars. We don't know when he made the stars. They may have been appointed in the same manner. What is interesting, however, about this is that in one scientific experiment back in the late 1700s or 1800s, that would probably be altered now with the advancements in great telescopes that we have today compared to then, but one scientist was observing the heavens. I think it was in one single night he counted 240,000 stars. So God made all these celestial bodies up there as a testimony and a witness to himself, and he set this whole solar system and universe in orbit and within a law so that it would operate this way continually until he deemed to change it again. So one ruled over the day and one ruled over the night, and he divided the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were a fourth day. Now we come to the fifth day. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. Now, you might be asking the question, well, if he set these lights in motion on the fourth day, how do we have a first day and a second day and a third day? Well, you see, they obviously were there. What he simply did is, verse number 16, is he appointed them. He made them a permanent fixture. They were appointed for that purpose. They were already there functioning. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that it may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales, and the word whales just is a generic word meaning great fishes, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So here was the creation of sea life and fowls. The various many, many, almost limitless numbers of various kinds and forms of sea life, some being very, very vast and large, some being so small that thousands of them could almost fit on a pinhead. A paramecium, for example, an amoeba, and a hydra. All of these things God created. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the air. This particular book that I was reading a little bit earlier here, Evolutionary Geology and the New Catastrophism, the author points out at these vast oil beds where we have just tons and tons and tons and tons, if I could use the word tonnage for oil, under the surface of the earth, most of those were created from gigantic shoals of fish and of other life forms. And they were compressed in a catastrophic, in this catastrophe, they were compressed so rapidly and so fast, they were preserved in that form, and that's why we have oil today. Haven't you all heard the expression, we use fossil fuel? That's what we're talking about. You see, you cannot have a fossil under normal conditions. Because any animal that goes out in the woods and falls down and dies, first of all, he's going to be eaten by all kinds of other animals, even including his bones, and there won't be anything left. If some of the bones are not eaten, you'll come across them as you walk around through the woods, and 10, 20, 30 years later, they'll all be completely gone. You cannot preserve a fossil under normal circumstances. There's only one way you can preserve a fossil. And that is if it is suddenly covered under gigantic pressure and preserved in a tomb. And what happens is the actual animal, the body material that the animal is made out of, gradually rots and is replaced by sand around it, so the fossil is nothing more than the sand that replaced the bone that made up that creature. That's what a fossil is. So we have this recreation of all these sea creatures. Obviously, they exist previously in this pre-Adamic world. And the evening and the morning were a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living nephesh, living creature. The Hebrew word is nephesh. All it means is a living being that exists by virtue of the fact he has blood in his veins, and he draws in oxygen to feed that blood supply. And that's all the word means, nothing more. It never conveys any concept of immortality. Why do I say that? Because the same term is used for man. There's nothing special about a man except the fact that he's made in God's image and he has many of God's qualities and properties, but he is not immortal. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature, nephesh, after his kind, cattle and creeping things and the beast of the earth and after his kind, and it was so. So here we have now all the land animals created on the sixth day. In fact, it's the same day that God created man. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind. Notice over here in verse 19 of the second chapter, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. So even when God created these fowls at the same time that he did the sea creatures, he made them out of the dust of the ground, and he brought them to Adam to see. He'd call them whatever he desired. So we see here that these things were created just like man from the dust of the earth. God made the beast of the earth, as we read here in Genesis 1, verse 25, after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, notice the next verse. And God said, let us make man in our image. That's right, there's more than one God. You see, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. The world had not had any knowledge of the Father outside of just hinted at in various places in the Old Testament. It's hinted at all right in the Old Testament. But you see, who was the God of the Old Testament? Not the one we know as God the Father. The God of the Old Testament was the one that we know as Jesus Christ. The YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. That was his name. And when we read here, God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, is referring to more than one. The one we know as Jesus Christ and the one we know as God the Father. Notice Psalm 110, verse number 1. You see, the Lord, here's one of those hints we're talking about God the Father being revealed. The Lord said to my Lord, now why would he say that? You see, we're talking about two of them. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. A clear-cut reference from the Old Testament that it was more than one God, and Christ came to reveal the one we know as the Father. Isaiah chapter 64, verse number 8. You see, here you find a reference. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thine hand. So here's a sort of a hint to the reference to one called the Father. Jesus wasn't the Father. He revealed the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, number 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, right now we bear the image of the earthy. We are flesh and blood. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly. So when we read back here, God said, let us make man in our image. This is what makes man utterly unique. He's made in the same form and shape as God is, with one exception, and that is God is sexless. The reason human beings have sex is to procreate the humankind. A very simple utilitarian matter. And in Ephesians 2, verse number 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So while we are flesh and blood human beings, and we're presently in God's image, there's something else that God has in mind when he created man. He didn't just create man to be a physical human being, to act and to think like an animal, to exercise no control over his passions and lusts, and to be like every beast. Well, he made man to be superior to that. And that brings a case in point. Have you ever wondered why it is that animals come into heat? And then when they come into heat, they breed, and human beings don't. I can tell you the very simple answer to that. If human beings were made just like animals and came into heat in periodic periods like animals do, the only time men would ever pay any attention to women whatsoever would be during that period. Which ought to tell you that when God creates man and woman and brings them together, it is for something far greater than just procreation itself. It's to build a family unit and to have the love and affection there on a regular basis, not like animals. So man is greatly superior to animals in every way. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we're made in God's image and shape, and then after God's likeness. We have many of the same capabilities and attributes that God has. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So man was to be superior and to rule, and indeed he does. God has put the fear of man into practically every animal. There are some, of course, that become perverse, and they lose that fear, and those are animals that sometimes become man-eaters, and they have to be eliminated. There was a famous man-eating leopard in India that Colonel Corbett hunted. I don't know how long it took him to finally kill the thing. It took him about a solid year of hunting, just almost day and night before he finally killed him, and that leopard had killed 435 people and eaten them before he killed it. So they can be that way, but as a whole, animals are afraid of human beings, and God made it that way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so we read in Hebrews 2 verse 8, he has put all things under his authority. Except, as we see, not yet all things, meaning, as Paul was stating it, the spiritual accomplishment of man has not yet been realized, but the physical certainly has. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed. Now there's this distinction, as we're going to see here in this verse, between what he gave man and what he gave animals. Because what he gave man here is, it says here, every herb bearing seed. And as I pointed out, reproductive methods are very, very broad and are not limited to meaning a single little seed. And I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast. Now notice the distinction here. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given them every green herb for meat. Do you see the difference? Animals have been given the grasses, the various greenery. And while human beings certainly can eat those things, depending on what it is, we normally wouldn't sit down and enjoy a nice big meal of grass, would we? There are things in the greenery that we do enjoy, but we're also given everything else, and animals are limited essentially to the green herb, as it says here. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were a sixth day. Now let's continue here in chapter 2. We only have seven more verses to cover here to complete this. And is a better translation here, not thus. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, that's this day, the seventh day of the week. Now how do we know this is the seventh day of the week? How do we know today that Saturday is the seventh day of the week? Very simple. God revealed the Sabbath to Moses, didn't he? Remember the miracle of the manna? And he said, I'll give you manna on 6 days, but on the seventh day you will not receive any, but I'll give you a double portion on the sixth day. So God supernaturally revealed to Moses and the children of Israel which day was the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. They didn't call it Saturday then, they simply called it the seventh day of the week. All right? 2,000 years later or so, here was Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ keep the Sabbath? He certainly did. Every single example of Christ keeping a day of observation, aside from the holy days in the New Testament, is that he kept the Sabbath. He never kept Sunday. Sunday never existed as a day of worship then. Now we know that from the time of Christ to our day today, we know that exact same day. The Jews have never lost sight of it. And the calendar change that occurred in whenever it was, 1400s, whenever it was, all that change did is it removed a number of days from the month, but it did not change the weekly cycle. For example, if they removed 10 days from the month, they called this day Monday, the first day. The next day was Tuesday, the 11th. It did not alter the weekly cycle. So the same seventh day that we keep today is the same one that God gave at creation. Why? Because that's the same one God revealed to Moses, and that's the same one Jesus kept. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now, did God need to rest? Notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse number 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He never tires. See, the reason we tire is we have a physical human body. And this physical human body, after so many hours, just wears out and we have to have rest. God never has to rest. He is not subject to the same conditions we are. He simply made us in his image, after his likeness, but we are not like God yet. So God is never worried. So he did not rest on this Sabbath day that he created because he needed rest. He rested to set the example for us. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he set it aside for a holy use or a holy purpose, because in it that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And we recall Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, which describes it, and also Hebrews 4, verse number 4. Now these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now what we're really reading about here is the second document. See, the Old Testament book of Genesis in particular is made up of 10 separate documents. Ancient documents. Where'd those documents come from? Probably preserved by the righteous men, probably beginning with, certainly with Shem, on down the line Seth, kept by Abraham. These ancient documents were preserved. So here's the second one. And what it says is, it's giving another summary statement of creation. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they're created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And you see the word Lord here? This is the very first time in the entire Bible where the Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, is used. Clearly a reference to the one we know as Christ. So his office as the God of the Old Testament in conjunction with Elohim the Father is used here in the creative process, Jesus being the one who did the creation. He made the heavens and the earth. There are a number of passages in the New Testament. I'll just mention them to you if you care to look them up. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 6. Ephesians 3, verse number 9. Hebrews 1, verse 2, Hebrews 11, verse 3, and 2 Peter 3, 5 all show the creative process and the work of God in them. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. I'm going to read that verse from the Septuagint. It's much more accurately translated here. The sense is much more accurate in the Septuagint version rather than the King James version. And this is what it says here in the Septuagint. This, I'm reading here in verse number 4, this is the book of the generation of heaven and earth when they were made, in the day in which the Lord God made the heaven and earth, and every herb of the field before it was on the earth, and all the grass of the field before it sprang up, for God had not rained on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate them. So what he's simply pointing out is this was the earth in its form before these grasses and these herbs were created. And he created them, as we saw, on the third day. But there went up amidst of the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So I don't think that this really is talking about the entire world. It's probably talking more likely of the general area where the Garden of Eden was, where Adam and Eve were put. Because at that particular time, it was their task, remember, to take care of the garden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he formed Eve from Adam's rib. And he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. That must have been absolutely fantastic to see that, to see this body lying there in its material form the way it is, and then God breathing into it life, and all of a sudden it's like a receiving resuscitation. It starts breathing and suddenly comes to life, and color appears and it rises. That must have been fantastic. Yes? He breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see the word soul there? That's the same Hebrew word I just read earlier, nephesh. All it means is a living being that is subject to death. Can a nephesh die? Is the nephesh, the word soul here, is it immortal? Well, let's notice. Ecclesiastes 3, verse number 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. That's right. When we're talking about a nephesh and it uses the word soul, all it means is animal life that is subject to death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Here we find the word nephesh, translated soul, in Ezekiel 18, verse number 4. And here's what we read about a soul. Behold, all souls are mine, God says, meaning all nepheshim are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The nephesh that sinneth, it shall die. There's nothing immortal about a human soul. That's a figment of paganism that crept into what we call Christianity today, and it has no biblical basis whatsoever. John 3, verses 6 through 8. Remember what Jesus said? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. It doesn't have any immortal soul dwelling in it. In Genesis 3, verse 19, here's what God said. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's right. Now man's literal body may be made up largely of moisture. But when a man dies, what happens to it? That moisture gradually evaporates and disappears, and there's more of a solid form there, and then that just eventually decays and goes back to the dust of the ground. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So you see, there is nothing immortal about a man. Psalm 104, verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, their trouble. That is, when God decides to depart. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. But in spite of the fact that man is not mortal, he is God's crowning creation. Yes, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being with a great purpose in mind. So we see here then, in this first chapter here of the book of Genesis and a little bit of chapter number 2, we see the first of the mighty acts that God began to do. A marvelous thing, the creation of this world and the universe and the creation of man, but even more important, the creation of man with a fantastic purpose and goal ahead.